Old Testament prophet Isaiah. I think probably for almost all of us, this will be a brand new study. How many have ever been through a pretty much verse-by-verse study of the book of Isaiah? Hello? That's what I thought. Okay. I'm waiting on me. All right, let's introduce the book, and we'll introduce it by making 4 points. Number one, Isaiah, the man. And the basic point we need to make in looking at Isaiah, the man, is very simple. And that is the fact that Isaiah is the greatest of the prophets. And we can demonstrate the greatness of Isaiah among the prophets by making 2 points. First of all, from the standpoint of the person that Isaiah points to, the person he prophesies about, and then the position of the book of Isaiah itself. There is no prophet that gives as great emphasis to the coming of Christ as Isaiah. And when we talk about the coming of Christ, we're talking not only of his first coming to Bethlehem, but we're talking about the second coming of Christ. Nobody emphasizes and gives the details of the first coming of Christ like Isaiah. If you were to find in the prophets a passage that more vividly described the first coming and the cross work of Christ on the cross, where could you do any better than Isaiah 53? And by the way, into our study in the book of Isaiah, because it is 66 books long, I'm going to introduce a little bit of a new element, is that many times I'll simply say, listen to what the prophet says, and not ask you to turn to the passage. But if you're talking about, and here's an example of just that, if you're talking about the first coming, the cross work of Christ, how do you do any better than Isaiah 53? He, Christ, was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. And that is a passage loaded with doctrine. The stroke was due to my people. He took that stroke of our transgression, the substitutionary work of Christ at his first coming. And therefore, Isaiah 53 vividly describes the details. How could you find anywhere any more vivid description of the results of his second coming than in Isaiah 2, which reads, he will judge. We've been in the book of Revelation how Christ returns. And when he returns, he takes up the throne and he reigns. Description. He will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That's the person of Christ at his second coming. And nowhere can you have a more vivid description of the coming of Christ, both in his first advent and his second, than in the book of Isaiah. Someone put it this way, what Shakespeare is to literature, Beethoven is to music, Isaiah is to the prophets. Very, very vivid. Not only is the greatness of Isaiah emphasized by the person that he prophesies, but the position of the book. The position of the book in our canon is found two places. First of all, its position in the English Bible, and then its position in the Hebrew Bible. You have turned to the book of Isaiah already. And just stop and note for a moment, where is Isaiah in your Bible? As you well know, the Old Testament is made up of major prophets, 5 of them, and minor prophets, 12 of them. Where is Isaiah? Isaiah is at the head of the list. 5 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Then you begin the 12 minor, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Where is Isaiah? Isaiah is at the head or he is the first of all the prophets. If you would go to a Hebrew Bible, which has a little different arrangement, the Old Testament arranges the book of Isaiah as the first prophet it presents after 2 Kings. So you go through the Old Testament prophecy, or Old Testament history, and you end with the book of 2 Kings, and then the Old Testament introduces the first prophet. And the first prophet introduced is Isaiah in the Old Testament. No question, he is the greatest of your Old Testament prophets. You can argue from different angles. Isaiah is the longest of the prophets. God chose to use more of the message of the man Isaiah than he used of anyone else in the Old Testament. He looks farther into the future than any of his contemporaries. He has a unique portion. One of the unique portions of not only Isaiah but of the Bible is what is called the Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. The Emmanuel passages. Isaiah 7 up through chapter 12 is the Emmanuel section, and we will look at that. And in the Emmanuel section, basically, the unique feature is the prophet points to a child who will be born, who will be king of Israel, and ultimately of everything. Isaiah is the greatest of the prophets. Second point of introduction. Isaiah, his name. And it would certainly be well for us to understand and write down the name Isaiah, because probably in our minds the name Isaiah is conveying nothing other than sounds. And therefore, let's learn the Hebrew word that is translated in English, Isaiah. It is the word Yeshua. Y-E-S-H-U-A. Yeshua. Taking the Hebrew word Yeshua, English has transliterated that word into the word Isaiah, which really, in terms of sound, has no particular link at all. I don't think you would link Yeshua to Isaiah at all. Yeshua is a word that means the Lord is salvation. By the way, if we would take the Hebrew word Yeshua a little further, what name would we have in the New Testament? Exactly parallel to Yeshua. Jesus. Jesus. So you have a name in Hebrew of the book we're studying that is Jesus, and it means the Lord is salvation. The word Yeshua that names the prophet is especially appropriate for the times in which he prophesied. And we will put down as a second point after the meaning of Yeshua, this is the most needed message of his day. There is nothing that Israel or Judah needed to know and recognize more than the meaning of that name, that the Lord is salvation, simply because the issue of the times was simply this. Will our salvation, and the nation at that time was in peril, will our salvation come from the Lord or from man? And the national question we could put is salvation. When we talk about salvation in this context, we do not necessarily mean spiritual salvation or necessarily mean personal salvation, but will the health, the delivery of the nation, is salvation from man or God? And God puts a man on the scene whose very name, every time they hear it, is salvation is of the Lord. In the times of Isaiah, the question, is salvation from man or the Lord, had been answered in most people's minds. And the answer basically was salvation is not directly from God. Salvation is through alliance with other nations. And therefore, we ought to put down at this point of time that Judah was departing from a theocracy. Judah was departing from theocratic thought. under theocratic government, the emphasis was dependence upon God. And moving from theocratic government, they were moving to the idea of alliance. Strength by treaty. If the ascending power is Assyria, and you want protection and security, then the way to get it is to make an alliance and an agreement, a covenant, an arrangement, a treaty with Assyria. And through that treaty, you will have security. Look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 6. And you note the flavor that dependence was shifting away from God to dependence upon alliance with other nations. Chapter 2, verse 6. Well, let's go back to verse 5, really, to start the paragraph. Verse 5 says, "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with influences from the east." Do you think Isaiah may have a message for us? Here's a nation that is filled with influence from sources other than the Word of God, and they have been submerged nationally in a viewpoint, a viewpoint from the east. That is parallel in many ways to where we stand today. Are we filled with influences in the society in which we live other than the Word of God? What is the input influence you get from the media? God's viewpoint? We could even take it further than that. When he talks about Isaiah being filled, or that Judah being filled with influences from the east, what have we seen in, say, the last 10 years? Are we under any of the influence? Have we had an influx of Eastern theology, of Eastern thought in our culture recently? And the answer to that is very obvious. If you don't believe that, go to the airport. And what do you see? You see all kinds of flowers, or down to Independence and Paseo, and you pass it almost every day. I suppose the flower sellers are probably a representative of some type of Eastern religion of some sort. And therefore, in verse 6, you have, they are filled with the influences of the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. Influx of the occult. Anything applicable or relevant for where we are today? They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They have had an influx of the occult influence. And they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. So what's he emphasize? You're leaving theocratic dependence upon God, and the nation was going towards strength by alliance with those of the east, or alliance with the occult. And that is, therefore, the importance of his name. Isaiah comes back saying, the Lord himself is salvation. Just a little bit of the contemporary history. Assyria was on the rise as a world power. And as Assyria was rising, there was a general mentality. And the general mentality was universalism. There is no strength for anybody apart from one unified alliance. And therefore, there was a universal spirit, and there was an emphasis on striving to establish one world empire. So, one world was the emphasis. This is what we must have if we are to have peace, prosperity, and so forth. There must be one world government. That then leads us to third point of introduction, Isaiah, his message. And his message was simple. It was really twofold. One, it is not the will of God for his people to become engulfed. The message of Isaiah was do not become engulfed. You are to have no part in being engulfed by the world, and if we would put that then on a positive emphasis, maintain uniqueness. And may we add, by the way, to Isaiah his message, God said, I want you all the days of your life and with all the energy that you have to proclaim this message to my people. And Isaiah, nobody is going to listen. And that is, in essence, what happened to Isaiah. He proclaimed his message faithfully and repeatedly and over. Nobody listened. And God told him ahead of time that that was going to be the case. Finally, Isaiah, his ministry. And I'll try to put this in a little bit of a historical perspective and break the ministry of Isaiah down into three periods. The first period of Isaiah's ministry can be blocked off as Uzziah and Jotham. Uzziah and Jotham. If you look at verse 1 of Isaiah 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham. Stop right there. Uzziah and Jotham, which basically was about 5 years under Uzziah. We don't know that exactly. 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years. We'll hit it somewhere in the middle. 5 years under Uzziah, plus, and we do know this figure, 16 under Jotham. About 21 years of the early ministry of Isaiah, under King Uzziah and under King Jotham. Now, in that period of time, what was going on? Well, in that period of time, you had a condition that existed, and you had a message that he was to give. First of all, the condition was this. Israel, in this some 20-year period, moved from great prosperity to decadence. She had started by being sated with all kinds of good things. Great prosperity, great wealth, really great success. As a matter of fact, she became so successful that she became fat. So think of going from then prosperity to obesity. From having a lot to and luxuriating in a lot to becoming all the way decadent. If you want to think of this particular period of time, think of the nation in strong health and let 20 years pass and you might picture a young man who eats well and is trim to the last part of this period when the young man is no longer young. He is now extremely obese. And picture him as taking a bite of a chicken leg and throwing it over his shoulder and only to pick up another chicken leg to take a bite and throw it over his shoulder. And in the midst of it all, he is burping. Okay, you got a picture? Prosperity to decadence is where we have. And it's during this period that Isaiah faithfully proclaims the word. Nobody listens. Don't mistake that. Nobody listens. But the truth is there. And as the nation becomes decadent, there was opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, which means a great lesson we'll find in Isaiah. Nobody ever perishes for their sin. Israel did not perish for her sin. Judah did not perish for her sin. They perished because in the midst of her sin, they rejected grace. And in the midst of all of this, as sinful as the nation is, the message is always there. The Word of God is always present. The grace of God is always available. And she does not perish so much. As a matter of fact, God's response to sin is not judgment. God's response to sin is grace. God's response to rejected grace is judgment. And we'll find that over and over again. We have in the book of Romans, where sin abounded, wrath did much more abound. Am I quoting correctly? Not at all. Where sin abounded, grace abounded. And the emphasis, and we'll see it in Isaiah, is the response of God to the sin of Israel will be grace, will be an invitation. Hear my word. Listen to my word. Come back. Repent. Change your way of thinking, and there will be salvation. And to that, Israel says, and Judah says, thumbs down, we do not want it. And response to rejected grace is God's judgment. Sin is only the beginning of the change, because God responds to sin by extending grace. And it's when that grace is rejected that we have judgment coming down. And therefore, in this period of time, you will have a period whereby prosperity is there, abundance is there, but it will degenerate into decadence. In the period where that condition existed, Isaiah had a responsibility. And it was twofold. It was to preach, and it was to announce. Number one, it was the responsibility of Isaiah to preach repentance. Second, it was a responsibility to announce judgment. He emphasized a repentance without success, and he announced a judgment that would be totally without mercy. That is the first period, then, of the ministry of Isaiah. Second period. The second period of the ministry of Isaiah was under Ahaz. And if we go back to Isaiah 1:1, we read down through the verse, noting that this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham. Stop. First period, 21 years. Next is Ahaz and Hezekiah, or Ahaz to Hezekiah. And that period of time is 16 years. Isaiah had a long ministry. We're up to about 37 years right now, and he is not through. In the period beginning with Ahaz, beginning immediately, as soon as this man took the throne, and I guess we did not say the men mentioned, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, are kings of the nation. And under King Ahaz, you had two major events. And these two major events are events that combined to make up the calamitous turn in the history of Judah. Two major events, and I'll put an equal sign, these two major events equaled calamity. Number one, formally and officially, with the ascension of King Ahaz, the whole religion of the nation shifted. And the worship of Jehovah was officially replaced with idolatry. Worship of Jehovah in this period of some 16 years, beginning with Ahaz, was replaced. And it was replaced with idolatry. And this, again, was with the very beginning of the reign of Ahaz. That's the first calamitous event. The second one is this. The nation under Ahaz formed a treaty with Assyria for security. Go to 2 Kings 16. 2 Kings 16. 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, shows the turn the nation made apart from going to idols and allying with Assyria. Verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Syria, saying, by the way, as we've said previously, you should never have, if you're a Bible student, never have any difficulty naming your children. There's an abundance of unique names. Can't think of anything, name them. Tiglath-Pileser. No one will ever miss your son. He sent a messenger to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Isn't that pitiful? God's people saying to pagan Assyria, I am your servant, I am your son. That's, you see, the king over Israel was prophetic of Christ as king. And what a pitiful prototype of Christ. King of Israel saying, or Judah saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me. Yashah, Hebrew word for deliver. Isaiah's name was the Lord is salvation. And this shows, after 20 years of ministry, how much the king of Judah paid attention to Isaiah, who was saying by his very name, salvation is of the Lord. He said to the king, Tiglath-Pileser, and Tiglath-Pileser, come up, deliver me from the hand of the king of Syria, and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. That was the northern kingdom. And Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and you have there an alliance made. And that is the very thing that Isaiah says the nation is not to do. Those two events were two calamities that took place in this particular place. Ahaz leans on the arm of flesh for security, entangled Judah with alliance, and Judah again never gained independence. And let's put this under this note. She never, after this point, regained her independence. And I'll put down simply as a note the third period now of Isaiah's ministry. And that was under King Hezekiah. Pretty good period of time. It amounted to about 15 years. So we're looking now at a ministry of some 50-year span under Isaiah. All right, let's go now to, and we're going to caption many portions of the book. And the first one we will caption is simply The Message of Isaiah, chapter 1. The Message of Isaiah, chapter 1. 31 verses long. And let's begin with noting the place of chapter 1. Keep in mind that most of the Old Testament prophets did not write the way we think. The way we think chronologically. And we like to begin with first this happened, next this, then this. And the Old Testament simply is not arranged that way. Their idea was, what is the point you want to make? And now take the facts, the messages, the events, and arrange them in the order that establishes that point best. And therefore, just because we open with Isaiah chapter 1, this does not mean it's his first message. It simply means this. For some reason, in the arrangement of the book, chapter 1 seemed to be best placed first. And therefore, our question then is, why is the message of Isaiah 1 first? And there are two reasons. It is first because typical. And the word to underscore there is typical. This is more, in other words, let's put it this way. We've got a book of 66 chapters. Let's put first, says the author, let's put first the message that is going to be most like the rest of them. The one that if you are in a hurry and you want to get the flavor of Isaiah, then read chapter 1. Because while there is much more in the book than that, if you want to get more for your money than anywhere else, try Isaiah chapter 1. Or if you think in these terms, Isaiah chapter 1 is like a can of condensed orange juice. There's going to be a lot more to it than the little can. But this can has got the essence of everything in it. And therefore, Isaiah chapter 1 is typical. The characteristics of all the preaching of Isaiah and all the message of Isaiah will be in chapter 1. And those characteristics are basically three. They will be developed. They will be amplified greatly. You know, we started our session today by saying how many have been into the book of Isaiah. And I didn't get any hands, including my own. And, you know, we don't know how much we miss through neglected Bible study. We just don't know what we missed. I can say this to you. In coming through chapter 1, I found out for the first time ever what forgiveness is. I did not know what forgiveness was. I thought it was God saying, I forgive and I forget. I didn't know that that is only the tip of the iceberg. And I would say probably if you have not been through Isaiah, you don't know what forgiveness is. Isn't that some? A group of forgiven people. We don't know what forgiveness is, and I think be able to show you what it was because it was an eye-opener to me as to what forgiveness was. Forgiveness is something God does for us we can't even begin to do for anybody. We have never forgiven in a divine sense. None of us. We cannot even, not even able to forgive in a divine sense. And therefore, just another example of what we miss when we miss parts of God's Word. It is a book where we need to know the whole counsel of God in order to understand thoroughly. And we'll get into that forgiveness about Wednesday. Okay. It is a typical message because it revolves about three core things in the preaching of Isaiah. One, the corruption of the nation. Two, the call to repentance. Three, the prediction of restoration. And those three things are found in chapter 1 and are characteristic of all the message of Isaiah. First of all, the corruption of the nation. Chapter 1, verse 21. This is a sample now. 1:21. How vivid can you get? Then in verse 21, in an emphasis on the corruption of the nation, how the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of injustice, of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. And what a tremendous picture. From a faithful wife to a whore. From righteousness to murder. And that will be a theme narrated in 100 different ways on the part of Isaiah. Coupled with that is the call to repentance, verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Emphasis on a call to repentance. And yet, there is always a prediction. And it's a prediction of restoration. Verse 27. Chapter 1. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. And you have a glowing prophecy coming down in the last part of chapter 1. So there are the three elements that are there. Isaiah chapter 1, the message of chapter 1, is first because it is typical. Second reason it is first, and this is really very similar to our first point, it is first because typical, it is first because it is summary. And now we'll be ready in our next study to break down chapter 1 into its various parts. We will do a great deal of detail on chapter 1, simply because of its typical nature and the importance of the message of chapter 1. And then on other portions of Isaiah, we'll cover more rapidly, because it is a very long book and one that we will find, I think, great profit in studying. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, for the message of Isaiah. May we seek to understand it for our own growth and profit in Christ's name. Amen.